Our Heavenly Father, what good news is on every page of this book. What wonderful things that you have done in history past. What wonderful things you have promised for history future. And what wonderful things you are doing even today in the midst of our lives. And yet sometimes, Lord, we cannot see those wonderful things. Sometimes we are afflicted and suffering. Some are disabled. Some have this condition or that disease. And we can't see the wonderful things that you are doing today. But Lord, may we be reminded through our text that you are at work and that you are our great physician and that you heal and that if you do not heal us in this life, you promise to heal us in the life to come. Lord, may we be encouraged as we see the Lord Jesus dispense mercy. And Lord, may you speak to us this afternoon. I pray you would lift us up. I pray you would cause us to focus on you. I pray you would allow us to see your glory. Our gracious Father, we come to you in Jesus' name because it is his righteousness and not ours that makes us acceptable to you. I pray that this good news would just permeate everything that we do, how we live, and how we love others. Please bless the children as they are instructed at a level that they can receive these things. Please, Lord, cause them to be lovers of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with us now. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most indispensable chapters in the Bible for understanding the human story is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 answers so many questions pertaining to our life here on earth. Why is there suffering? Why is there so much pain in this life? Why do children get cancer? Why do hurricanes destroy cities? Why do people die? Genesis 3 contains the fall of Adam. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, the creation was cursed. And all Adam's offspring from that point forward possess an inherent malfunction that the Bible calls sin. Man is like a machine that is broken. He will not only not live forever, but all of his various parts and systems will eventually wear out and break down. Man, who is spiritually disabled in the fall, also becomes physically disabled given enough time. Regardless of how healthy you are in your youth, regardless of how healthy you are today, if you live past a certain age, you will not be able to avoid it. Isn't that good news? Disability is part of life in a fallen world. You may be experiencing the beginning stages of disability today. I could use myself as an example. I'm 49 years old, and the reason I wear these glasses is because my eyes are starting to wear down. I can't see as clearly as I once did. I used to run 5 to 7 miles multiple times a week. I can't do that anymore because my knees hurt too much. Had an MRI a year and a half ago, found out I have degenerative arthritis in my lower back. And I'm sure if you are over a certain age, you will lament along with me this breakdown of the body. If you live long enough, you will experience disability. As one author said, Disability is simply a more noticeable form of the brokenness that is common to the human experience. It's what Paul calls in Romans 8, bondage to corruption. I had Richard read a section of Romans 8. I will highlight two verses again for you just to make the point. It's where Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption." We are presently experiencing bondage to corruption, meaning that everything is breaking down. It is a world that is filled with futility. It doesn't matter how well you take care of yourself, eventually everyone dies. The good news is that someday God is going to restore everything and eradicate disability forever, but for the time being, this is our experience. But what we see in the ministry of Jesus is a glimpse of that future glory. In Jesus, we have a snapshot of what God is going to do someday universally, and that is restore everything. What we have in our text is a glimpse of Jesus confronting disability and overcoming it. So he encounters this woman, as I read, for 18 years has been in a terrible condition. She cannot stand up straight, she is bent over, and she, for the most part, is looking at the ground. Charles Spurgeon said, "She walked as if searching for a grave." And yet, as Luke describes her condition, we find that her disability is unlike most who suffer this way. Hers is not because of a twisting of the spine or a fusing of the lumbar. Her disability has a spiritual source. Look again, if you will, at verse 10. It says, "Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself." This is not the first time we've seen Jesus teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. In fact, if you remember way back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and he is teaching out of the book of Isaiah, and he completes his teaching, and they try to run him off a cliff. That's the last time we saw Jesus teaching in a synagogue. What was he teaching out of Isaiah that was so offensive? Let me remind you. This is Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And then he says, what Isaiah said there was about me. And they mad rushed him and tried to kill him, and he got away. Now, ironically, if you examine the life of Jesus, what do you find? What Isaiah had said so many hundreds of years before are the characteristics of his ministry. He has proclaimed good news to the poor. He has proclaimed liberty to those held captive, captive to the law. He has restored sight to the blind, and he has liberated the oppressed, which is what he does here on this Sabbath morning in Luke 13. Jesus meets a woman who is disabled, and yet I think oppressed is a better adjective because we are told that her condition is spiritual. She suffers because of demonic influence. The ESV says she had a disabling spirit. The King James Version says she had a spirit of infirmity. The New American Standard says she had a sickness caused by a spirit. Now, I recognize this is awfully strange for a modern hearer. We, in our scientifically advanced 21st century, this sounds absurd to intellectuals such as we. I mean, aren't we just so medically advanced that it is ridiculous to think that some kind of invisible spirit is causing someone to be sick? I mean, isn't this like the ancients who were so superstitious that every kind of malady was because of some evil spirit? Don't people in darkened corners of the globe today believe in that kind of voodoo and witchcraft, and we look at them and have pity on them? How could you believe such a thing? Well, certainly we don't believe that every sickness or disease is because of an evil spirit. If you've had a CT scan or an MRI or had some kind of surgery, we know that there are parts of the body that break down, as I mentioned earlier, and that we can go in and fix those parts of the body, and they are biological and not spiritual. But I'm not saying that every sickness has a spiritual source, and neither is Luke. But he is pointing out this woman's disability did have a spiritual source. And if you think this is just crazy talk because we're so enlightened in the 21st century that who could possibly believe that, I want you to consider how totally reasonable this event is by comparing it to another example that we would all agree is scientifically accurate. So I'm going to give you another kind of hard-to-believe reality that can make us, help us to believe this kind of hard-to-believe reality. Have you ever heard of the term psychosomatic? Yeah, you've heard of that? It comes from the Greek, psuche somatikos. So psuche means the soul or the mind. It's translated both ways in your Bible. And that's talking about the immaterial part of a person. And then soma is the body. And that's talking about the physical, material part of a person. And someone with a psychosomatic illness is someone who is so convinced that something is wrong with them that their body begins to manifest symptoms of that thing, even though there is no actual sickness in their body. It's when a person's mind has so much power over them and they think so strongly that they have a condition that their body produces the symptoms of that condition. I am going to make a point back to our text. I just pulled over just for a minute. A psychosomatic illness is when doctors run all kinds of tests. They know what to look for with the disease. There is no manifestation of the disease. Every test gives them a clean slate of health. And yet, because they are so convinced they have it, they actually experience the effects of the disease. It's crazy to think that. So the person will have headaches, dizziness, seizures. In some cases, they will manifest lesions of the skin like rashes. But as I said, every test could be run, every scan could be given, and the doctor will give them, in some cases, a placebo, which is nothing. And because the person thinks it's the cure, those symptoms begin to disappear. It's a really remarkable thing in science. And the issue here is it's all in their mind, but it has effect on their body. Let me give you an example maybe you can relate with even more. If I was to say, hey, you guys, I'm really sorry, the Baptist church before our service had an outreach and they were giving away puppies, but unfortunately there was a really bad manifestation of fleas in this room, and so it should be okay, but there might be a lot of fleas in here, but we really want you to stay for the sermon. And as time went on, you would find yourself scratching and itching and thinking you just got bit. But in reality, there were no fleas at all. We just experienced this in my home. My dog came home. My dog didn't come home. I brought my dog home from the park one day and noticed that he had fleas on him, so we put the medicine on him. But every once in a while, we would find ourselves, hey, I got a flea on me. But all of us, everyone in my family, kept doing this, like we're watching TV and we're thinking, like, there's fleas on us. And I would think, I know there's something on my leg, I can feel it. And I would look down and there's nothing there. It was just this creepy sensation that I'm being eaten alive by fleas when I wasn't. It's because the mind is so powerful it can influence the body and make you think that something's crawling on you when it's not, or make you think that you have some kind of disease when you don't, and it can actually have an effect on how you feel. So psychosomatic behavior is not crazy talk. It's scientific. It's been proven. And what I want to suggest is, here's where I'm making the bridge to this text. I want to suggest that if the mind can produce something akin to a disorder in the body or the sensation that your skin is crawling with insects, how much more could a spiritual being that assaults the mind, because that's what Satan does, how much more could a spiritual being influence somebody to convince them that they are disabled when they really are not? So, we are told that Satan tempts and he deceives and he does it here in the mind. What if Satan convinced somebody that something was real when it was not, and that this power that he has over a person's mind convinced a woman that for 18 years she could not stand up straight? Now, let me add to that, Luke, the gospel writer, is Luke the physician. You remember, out of the gospel writers, Luke is actually a doctor. And in his gospel, he describes people's physical condition more than Matthew and Mark and John. It's interesting to compare them. And he does not describe her condition as being some kind of problem with her back. He describes it as being a spiritual condition. He calls it a disabling spirit. Jesus confirms this in verse 16. He says it's the work of Satan. So for 18 years, this woman is bent over, cannot stand up straight, and it is the work of this demonic spirit. Now, is it that much of a stretch in our advanced 21st century age to recognize that the mind is powerful over the body? There is an invisible world where we are told by Jesus himself that there are demonic spirits that want to harm us and can convince us of things, temptations, deceptions, perhaps even a deception of something that is totally not real, but the person is so convinced it's real, it affects the way that she lives. That's what I think is going on here. I read through commentaries this week. Every commentary I read tries to explain it with some physical description. Oh, she must have had this and that kind of disorder. Or she had this malady, that kind of thing. But as I'm reading the text, I keep thinking, but he keeps saying it's spiritual. So this is not a hill I will die on, but I have a feeling that this woman has been under a terrible delusion. Satan has so convinced her of this, of that she cannot stand up straight, that she cannot stand up straight. And she's under such a powerful delusion, it's described as she's being bound by Satan. Again, this is not the case with all sickness. That's what the cult of Christian Science teaches. They say when you get sick, it's not a reality. You just have to believe. You just have to believe Christ, who is our healer, and that you won't be sick. And so they get sick, and they die, and they are confronted with the reality of a fallen world. I'm not saying all sickness is like this, but I'm saying in this condition, or in this particular passage, it seems like that is what's going on here. I could be wrong, and if I am wrong, that's okay, because that's not the main point anyway. The main point is that she encounters Jesus, and he makes her well. Look at verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, throughout Luke, we have seen Jesus having power over suffering. We have seen him having power over demonic oppression. So whichever this is, whether it's mental or physical or spiritual or all of the above, he is shown once again to be the one that everyone was waiting for. This is the one who came, as Isaiah said, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He's here. Would someone else come and do even greater works than these? Could there be another who would be more compassionate, speak with more authority, have more power over the spiritual realm than Jesus? In fact, what Jesus does here, and what he does on many occasions, is a foretaste of what Jesus will do in the future on a global scale. The miracles of Jesus are the kingdom of heaven breaking through to the kingdoms of this world. Jesus healing this woman is meant to point us to him as the one that we were waiting for, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, and to remind us that a day is coming where all sickness will be eradicated. All disease, all disability, all demonic powers. No one will need a walker or a wheelchair in the kingdom of heaven. No one will be bent looking at the ground. It will be a place that is anything but broken. So we see that as Jesus heals this woman. Now, it should be mentioned that this woman is not described as having faith in Jesus. She didn't come to him seeking healing. She wasn't looking for him, but it seems that he was looking for her. And he called her to himself. And as with all the healings of Jesus in the Gospels, it is a picture of salvation. What Jesus does for this woman is what he does for us all. He calls people to himself. People who are bound, enslaved. He takes broken people and straightens them out, does he not? If you are in Christ today, this is your story too. He had mercy on you. He called you to himself. He straightened that which was bent. And he gave you a whole new perspective of the world around you. And he freed us from oppression. And he does it for this woman. And what is her response? It says that she glorified God. She celebrates, I mean, wouldn't you? 18 years staring at people's feet. We have excuses for why we can't come to church some weeks, you know. Oh, this is wrong, that's wrong, I got this to do, this and that. She had a good excuse. She can't even stand up straight. How humiliating. She can't even greet people face to face. But she comes and she has an encounter with Jesus and he heals her and she glorifies God. But not everyone is pleased with this. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Ah, the Sabbath day. In some ways, how strictly you kept the Sabbath became the ultimate determiner of your devotion. This is first century Judaism. This is the religion that Jesus confronted. What was given by God as a day of rest became a religious litmus test. The gauge that these deeply religious Jews used to determine who was in and who was out of the kingdom. How you kept the Sabbath. And we know from previous encounters on the Sabbath that it was anything but a day of rest. The religious leaders had given them so many minutiae of rules to follow that it was not restful. God gave it as a blessing to man. These men took that and made it a curse. And in their twisted thinking, healing someone was work. Now, you would have to be pretty hard-hearted to have seen this woman week in and week out, bent over, facing the ground, crippled, finally liberated from 18 years of this condition, and not celebrate her recovery. I mean, how hard-hearted must you be to not, like, just tear up and just want to clap your hands and jump up and down. I can't believe it. How could someone be so obstinate in the face of what should warrant jubilation and celebration? Well, it's because adherence to the law of God, apart from the Spirit of God, will only cause people to sin in different ways. Religious ways. This is not the sin of drunkenness or debauchery. This is not the sin of open immorality or degeneracy. But this kind of self-righteousness is a terrible sin. It's what Jesus confronted in people more than anything else. So you have a sinner who is given God's law, and this sinner says, "I'm going to keep God's law," and yet apart from conversion, all it's going to lead him to do is develop a whole new set of sins. Self-righteous sins. And this man's attention was so fixated on the keeping of rules surrounding the Sabbath that he witnessed a miracle, and instead of it producing worship in him, he becomes angry. Indignant, the word says. That is a strong kind of anger. Indignant, filled with rage. John MacArthur says about this, "The synagogue ruler's continued unbelief, despite the undeniable miracle he had seen, confirms the reality that miracles do not produce faith." Miracles do not produce faith. And how often have you talked to people who said, if only God would prove himself and show me some sign, right? I've heard that so many times. If God did a miracle in my presence, I would believe. You know how many miracles the Pharisees saw? I mean, they saw him raise the dead. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. You know what they did in response to that? They wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. It's crazy. They saw him heal someone born blind. What did they do? They put the guy on trial. Who healed you? Jesus did. Or he said, actually, I think he said, I don't know who did. And they said, well, he must be a sinner because he did it on the Sabbath. And he says, you think he's a sinner and he made me see? And they threw that guy out of the synagogue. So, like, you're dealing with a heart condition here. And miracles do not free people from a heart condition that is hardened against God. So what we see here with Jesus and the religious leaders is something that becomes a common theme in the gospel, that Jesus confronts these religious leaders, and because it appears so many times, we should stand back and ask ourselves, how are we like this man? Or how are we like the Pharisees? I mean, because they have these encounters so often, and because the message is so clear that there is a kind of hard-hearted religion that God despises, we want to examine ourselves and say, how am I like that, if at all? What beautiful things do we miss out on that God is doing because maybe we are sinfully tied to some kind of tradition? Maybe we look at disdain with other Christians who are not part of our particular theological fold, and we don't appreciate the beauty of their faith. I'm not talking about heretics. I'm not talking about people who deny the essentials of the Christian faith. I'm talking about people maybe who differ from you on secondary and tertiary issues, okay? They believe differently than you do on the end times. They believe differently than you on modes of baptism. They believe differently than you on the spiritual gifts. But they are in Christ. And yet I wonder how many times we look on them with disdain and we cannot celebrate what God is doing in and through them because they are not part of our particular circle. We need to be careful of that. I mean, we have a high view of the Bible here. I read from the confession most weeks. And we teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we have Bible studies, and we're really about the book. And yet, there could be a kind of self-righteousness with other groups of Christians, not heretics. I'm talking about people within the larger body of Christ that just do things differently or think differently than we do. And Christ calls us to love them because they are part of the body of Christ. And we kind of can separate and have a kind of self-righteousness. I think that's a legitimate temptation and concern that we should have. I'll give you another example where we can be like this man. How many Christian homes are marked more by rules and anger than by joy in the Lord? I'm not saying rules are not good. It's good to have rules. It's good to enforce rules. But there is a kind of this is the way you must do things, and if you don't do things this way, then you are going to have it, and there is a lack of joy, and there is a lack of encouraging our children in faith. It is always a denigrating of them where they are missing the mark rather than an encouragement for little steps of obedience or faith. In other words, the focus is too much on how they fail and not enough on how they do well. And so instead of encouraging them and raising them up to follow Christ, we sort of put this yoke upon them. That's a different standard than we put on ourselves. We can let good things interrupt other praiseworthy things. The law is good. God gave us the law. The law is good. These men were so fixated on the law, they could not see the beauty of God in their very presence. How often are we so fixated on particular ways of doing things that we cannot see the beauty of the faith of someone who thinks a little bit differently than we do, or even in our own homes? Now, these men, and Jesus is going to refer to them in the plural as he rebukes them, they miss the very presence of God for the sake of their rules. Their thinking became twisted, and from their perspective, God made man to obey the Sabbath rather than God gave the Sabbath to man to bless him. Now, Jesus points out that they don't even apply their own traditions evenly and that they have double standards. Verse 15. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Now, for many centuries, the Jews discussed what is and what is not allowed on the Sabbath. And they put together this long history of oral tradition called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was actually when they put it in writing. And the Mishnah contains page after endless page of what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the largest section of the Mishnah. It has more pages than any other subject. Whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath. Whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe. Whether a woman might wear a brooch or a wig on the Sabbath. Whether a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb. And it goes on, and it's ridiculous. And these rules absolutely ruined people, because it's not a day of rest and relaxation and praise to God. It is a day of obsessing over the minutiae of every little thing you do. But in the midst of all of these rules, the Jews did allow for people to take care of their animals on the Sabbath. There was a recognition that it is an act of mercy for you to water your animal on the Sabbath day. And the point Jesus makes here is, if animals may be cared for in those ways, how much more a fellow Jew? It's the lesser to the greater argument here. What is true of animals, the lesser, is all the more true of people made in the image of God. And what better day than on the Sabbath to give a woman freedom from her oppression? That's what he says in verse 16. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? In other words, can you think of a better day for this to happen that glorifies God, that gives this woman rest, that gives her celebration in the God that she has come to worship? Jesus' act here doesn't violate the Sabbath. It fits the very spirit of the Sabbath. In other words, works of charity and works of necessity are not only allowed on the Sabbath, but they are required. There are things that we are to be practicing 7 days a week. And certainly, what Jesus did would be one of them. So he rebukes them publicly. His words are clear and they are forceful. And this is what we read in verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus regularly drew a spiritual line in the sand. Would you be for him? Would you be against him? And it forces us to ask some important questions. Are you like those who celebrated this woman from being bound? And are you like those who praised Christ? And were you excited to see that Satan's work was thwarted? Or are you more like the cold religious leaders who are more concerned with outward aspects of religion than seeing your neighbor blessed or healed or prosper? Does love of the truth make you a more joyful, compassionate, forgiving person? Or does it have you becoming embittered and joyless and creating enemies wherever you go? As we conclude, I just want to say that there's something about seeing Jesus in the Gospels that I love to see, and that is his compassion. I want to focus on a good and beautiful attribute of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus in this text, which is the compassion of God. And while it's true that God brought the curse in Genesis, it says in Romans 8 he subjected the world to futility, it's equally true that he has compassion on the hurting, the suffering, the disabled. And so if you are suffering today, whether physically or emotionally, I want you to know that Jesus sees your struggles. He knows your hurts and fears. He has come to lift our burdens and carry our sorrows. He has come to liberate the oppressed. And we can go to him today and we can find rest. This is not a hard religion that's just so full of rules you just can't get your head above water. This is to be a place of rest. And you can go to him and find rest. That's what he calls out to the world. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls that to unbelievers. He calls that out to the church. We can come to him and find rest. And if you are in Christ, you can look forward to that day that is coming where everything will be restored. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And while the story begins with a curse, it ends with a blessing. And I just thought I would read towards the end of the book of Revelation. The Apostle John has a vision of everything restored. This is our great hope. This is what we look forward to in the future. Revelation 21, verse 2, the Apostle John says, "And I saw the holy city." Picture this. Everyone, close your eyes. I want you to focus. I know you're tired and you want to eat pizza. Picture this. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to that day because Jesus has purchased us, those who have faith in Him, that You will not only restore us someday with a new body, a body that does not suffer, a body that is not disabled, but Lord, that You will create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will reign, and we will have joy in God forever and ever. Lord, may this encourage us. May it give us hope for the future. May it help us endure in this life that is full of sorrows. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.